If you would, I'd be asking that you turn with me in your Bibles over to the second Gospel, that is the Gospel of Mark. And today we're going to be in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, for those that may be joining us today, perhaps for the very first time, we have been going through this book and we've been going through it chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, verse by verse, seeking to become intimately familiar with the Gospel as presented to us, indeed, by Mark, or John Mark, as he's also known for us in Scripture. We have now entered that very final stretch before the last week of Jesus' life, which begins for us at the beginning of chapter 11 with what is called the triumphal entry. And even though that you may not have been with us on this journey each and every week, or perhaps that you have just joined us for the first time, rest assured you will have no problems in understanding and keeping up with what we're going to talk about today. And really, that's one of the beauties that I love about going through this Gospel, is that even though we see that all of these things are tied together as we look into the ministry of Jesus Christ, that every one of these events truly are independent, they stand on their own nature, and because Jesus is constantly in motion in this book, going from place to place and doing thing to thing and speaking on one subject or another, just always in motion. Now, the Scripture that we have before us this afternoon that we're going to be looking at is that portion of Scripture in chapter 10 that is often referred to as the rich young man, or probably more commonly, you've probably heard it called the rich young ruler. The account in this ministry of Jesus is like the account that we saw last week when we talked about the ministry that Jesus spoke about children there last week, and that this event is included in all three of the synoptic Gospels, that is, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which give us a synopsis of the life of Jesus. So again, this is a very significant passage. It's a significant passage because the Holy Spirit indeed inspired three of the Gospel writers to include this in their account of the Gospel of Christ. So we want to begin by reading the passage in its entirety. So it begins in verse number 17, and it does stretch a little bit on the lengthier side for our reading. So I do apologize for that, but I think it's necessary to help understand the whole context of where we're going before we get there. So in verse number 17 it says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon him, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. As you can see, again, this is a big chunk for us to take, yet I think we will be able to make it very nicely through this entire passage this afternoon. But let's begin by looking back in verse number 17. And it says here again, And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Now, in the earlier part of the chapter, we find Jesus is somewhere in the region of Perea there. He's there and he's teaching, right? And as he's teaching, first we see the Pharisees come up, and the Pharisees questioning those great questions again, trying to trick him up, trying to find reason, to find faults in him. And then they kind of seemingly depart from the scene. And then we have these parents who come and they're bringing their children to him, asking for a blessing. But it appears now, wherever that was at, that Jesus has now left that scene. That he has got up from that place that he was teaching from, and he is seemingly walking away. And he's going about in the streets, and the apostles around him for sure, and maybe some disciples as well that have been traveling with him, and they're kind of going from one place to another. And as Jesus departs, along the way, something kind of remarkable happens, and maybe we wouldn't think much about it, but we see this man who comes running up to him. He's running through the streets, and he's calling out to Jesus, basically, to hold up. He wants to speak to him, and from what I understand in my readings, it was untypical to see a man of importance running in the streets. That was not something that you did. You might think, you know, we wouldn't see the president in a three-piece suit or two-piece, whatever he wears, running down the street to ask a question. That's not something we would typically see. And this man is of that nature. He's an important man, but yet he's running down the street. And likely, the kind of ruler he is a synagogue ruler. That's probably what he is. But we don't know exactly for sure. But yet he's a man of importance, and he's running to Jesus. And he wants an audience with Jesus. This man that he's heard undoubtedly so much about, because this man has something wonderful on his mind. This man has eternity on his mind. That's a good thing to think about, folks. Eternity. Where will we spend eternity? How will we get to that eternity? He has eternity on his mind, and he goes to Jesus. He's running to Jesus because he thinks Jesus has the answer he wants to hear. Now, notice what I said. He thinks Jesus has the answer he wants to hear. Now, it's not the answer he's going to get, but that's what he wants. And this man at face value, we have to understand, this man at face value has every look of sincerity, right? He does. I mean, here we can't find fault in anything that he's done. He has ran to Jesus. He has took pursuit of Jesus. That shows the urgency in which he came with that desire upon his heart. And as he came to Jesus, he kneels before him, right? I don't think the Pharisees were kneeling before Christ too much. But this man kneeled before Jesus. He calls him, addresses him as master. And he asks him here this most wonderful question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I wish more people would ask that question. I wish more people would have it so much on their mind that they would run to Jesus to know that answer. And certainly this man had it on his mind. It was impressed upon his mind. And we look at the way that he addresses Jesus here. And he calls him good master. Good master. Now, in Greek, there is more than one word for good that we translate as good in our English language, I should say. The word here in Greek speaks of exceptional virtue. Exceptional virtue. That is a way of saying good to the core. Good to the core. So when this young man, this ruler, runs to Jesus, he addresses him as good master. That is, as he's calling Jesus, good to the core. Now, he genuinely recognizes Jesus as a good person. But again, the implication is deeper. The implication is deeper than just saying good. Because this Greek word is speaking about not being corrupt, but good to the core again. And what he's doing is he's using the word loosely. Kind of like how we use the word awesome today, right? Everything is awesome. We talk about Jesus creating the stars in the sky, creating the entire universe, and we say, that is awesome. And we use the same word to speak about a burrito from Taco Bell, right? That's how loosely we use the word. That's what this man is doing. He's taking a great form of the word good, the best form, that form without it, you know, no problems, no issues with integrity, anything of that nature, but good virtue, and he's using that word to call Jesus. And undoubtedly, there are many people in life by nature that you would call a good person, right? I would call my mom good. I would call my father good. You'd probably do the same thing. Because I know you all here, I would have no problem in saying that you are good. But here's the issue with that. I know that none of you are good to the core. Nor is my mother, nor is my father, and nor am I. Not good to the core. How is it that I could say such a thing? It's because I know that none of us are altogether good all of the time. Not you, not me, no one is. Why? Because we all come short of the glory of God. And in reality, let's just face it, we're all pretty good at sinning, aren't we? Well, even when we're trying not to sin, we're awfully good at it. We still fail to love God the way that we should. We still fail in doing the things even that He has called us to do. Even when we're trying. So, yep, each one of us, each one of you, I should say, may fit my definition of a good person. I'd have no problem saying, Jason is a good person. But none of you, and again, including me, are good to the core. Not good to the core. But yet, that's what this man was using. He was using this term. So, with that in mind, let's see how Jesus responds to this young ruler who is bowing before him. Verse number 18, it says, And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Now, I want you to understand from the get-go, Jesus here is not denying his own deity. Jesus is not denying his own sinless perfection. We know, in fact, that Jesus was the only one on the face of the earth that has ever lived on the face of the earth that has been good, right? Later on in Scripture, he calls himself the Good Shepherd, even after this discussion. He is good. He is altogether good. That man, though, doesn't know this. That man doesn't know that he is the Son of God. That man doesn't know the sinless perfection of Christ. He sees Jesus as a great teacher, as a prophet. And he addresses him as such. But he went too far. And Jesus is kind of calling his attention to it. He's calling his attention. He's addressing him as a teacher, as a prophet. And he's calling his attention that to say that he is good to the core, well, that's a big statement because only God is good to the core. And folks, that is not just a New Testament revelation, but if you go back to the Old Testament, we find that taught there as well. Outside of God, there are none that seeketh righteousness. No, not one, right? It's Old Testament, New Testament truth. So Jesus is challenging this man from the start of this conversation because he, as God, already knows this man's heart. He is challenging this man from the very get-go over his misconception of who is good. And Jesus tells him, there is none good but God. You see, if he called Jesus good, then he probably thinks of himself as good. And that's the real issue. That's the real issue. You see, Jesus is correcting him, and this is an important notion for this man to understand, because this man is like the rest of us, who all think that we're pretty good, right? And we gladly compare ourselves to the murderers and the child molesters and father haters and all of those things. We compare ourselves to the worst of society and say, I'm pretty good. This man thinks he's okay before God. Jesus is gently reminding him from the start that only God is good to the core. The rest of us are coming up short. Now, remember his question again? He wants to know how to obtain eternal life. He wants to know what he can do, what price he can pay, what he can bring to the table. Now look at the answer of Jesus in verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. Now, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is taking him back. He's taking him back to the book of Exodus. He's taking him back to Sinai, where God delivered those Ten Commandments there to Moses. And you see, this man has been going through life and he's been struggling to keep his life perfect in the law. And like so many in Israel in this day and time, he believed it was through his works that he would come into the kingdom. That very kingdom that Jesus has been talking about. So Jesus begins to call out certain ones of the Ten Commandments. Ones that this guy very well kept. I mean, look at the list. I think many of you could say this same. Hopefully most of you have never committed adultery. I don't think that any of you here have killed anyone. Maybe never stolen anything. False witness is actually not what we think of as a lie, but false witness is actually speaking against someone falsely, like in a court or and something of that nature. That's bearing false witness. Most of you all have never done that. Most of you have never swindled someone out of things, defrauded them. Most of you, knowing your upstanding character, have done all that you can do to honor your father and mother, even when they made you want to pull your hair out at times, right? Some of y'all get that, huh? We all do, right? My kids do too. This is a list of commandments in their simplest form. And let's just face it, many people, even the lost, could say, yeah, I've done that all my life. I mean, this guy could say that, and he probably meant it. And I'm sure he did. And in fact, comparing all the gospel accounts of this young man, from what we gather, was not just young. He was wealthy, and he was a ruler. And again, likely because the Bible says that he was a ruler, he was probably a ruler of the synagogue. And that job was usually reserved for someone who was older, not someone who was younger. So if this man was indeed a leader, a ruler in the synagogue, it was because people saw something special in this young man. He had done more than the rest. He had obtained more than the rest. He's got money. Jesus never questions his scruples and how he obtained it or anything of that nature. This is a man who in the Jewish culture would have a lot of respect. He's done well for himself. He's done well for himself in a good way. But I want you to think back about the commandments that Jesus spoke of there for just a moment. I want you to think about all of those commandments and where do they come from? Out of that great Decalogue of commandments, right? Those come from the last six, right? Those last six, things that have to do with our relationship to other people. What Jesus didn't challenge him on yet, and yet is the key word, is those first four commandments. Those ones that have to do with our relationship with God. And those first four commandments can all be summarized with the thought of loving God with all of our hearts, our minds, and our soul. The great commandment. That's how we summarize the first four. Now, this rich young ruler has strived in his life according to the law before man, and he's done well with those last six, but has he done well with the first few? The short answer is no, and we'll see that in a moment. But before we go down that road, I want to take just a little bit of a side here. Just a little side notion and say just a couple of things of what Jesus did not say. I think that's important sometimes. What Jesus did not say when this man asked him how to obtain eternal life. Well, number one, just like last week, Jesus didn't say, you need to be baptized. Didn't say that. Right? Why? Because baptism doesn't say. It's not a way to obtain eternal life. He also didn't say, as modern evangelism is seemingly built upon, he didn't say, son, bow your head and repeat this prayer. He did not say that. If you've been here more than once, you know that when we close this service, I don't ever say those words. I don't say those words because that prayer is nowhere found in Scripture. Jesus didn't use it. The 12 apostles didn't use it. Paul and Silas and Timothy and his companions didn't use it. There is no such prayer in the Word of God for inheriting eternal life. And you'll never find eternal life by mindlessly repeating a prayer of a preacher. And yet modern evangelism would look at anyone else and say they missed it. They had the ability to convert a soul right there and let them walk away. My friends, Jesus didn't miss it. He didn't miss it. You see, this man thinks he's good. Would he have said a prayer? You better believe it. Would he have been baptized? Not a problem. But this man thinks that he's good. He's followed the commandments from his youth. He thinks that's his ticket to heaven, his ticket to the kingdom. You see, before a man ever comes to grips with his need for a Savior, he has to realize that he has a need for a Savior. Does that make sense? Before we know that we need Jesus, we need to know that we're a sinner. He needs to come to grips with the fact that he is in need of grace. Not a list of things to do or words to repeat. Repeating a prayer about inviting Jesus into your heart is hooey if you don't know you need a Savior. It's hooey if there's never been a change of heart. Now that I got that off my chest, let's move on. Let's look in verse 20. It says, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. You see, by his answer, he thinks that by his standard, of living under the law, he's doing okay. He sees no guilt in himself, and he can proudly say, I've done it. I've done it, and I'll keep on doing it. Now, was he as good at it as he thinks he was? Probably not, but that's beyond the point. But now let's look at Jesus' response to this rich young ruler's statement of perfection in the law. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. First thing I want to get out of the way in looking at this verse is Jesus is not telling this man that if he does all of these things, that that's going to save him. That's not the point. We have nothing like that written anywhere in Scripture. Jesus never commanded any of us to poverty or anything of that nature. It doesn't work differently for him than it does for the rest of us. But Jesus said this. And you have to ask why. Why would he not say, repent and believe? I mean, that's what we see in Scripture everywhere else, right? But what Jesus is doing is he's calling his attention to what is lacking in his life. Remember those Ten Commandments again? Right back to that. Remember those first four about loving God with all of our heart, mind, and soul? They have, again, to deal with our relationship with God. And what is the first of those commandments, right? It's not have any other gods before Him. We used to sing, number one, we've just begun. God should be first in your life. Number two is the idol rule. Those graven images aren't nice. Maybe you sang that, maybe you didn't. But Jesus told this man to sell what he had, because he was exposing a sin that this man had in his life. And what was that? This man had an idol. This man had another god. And that idol was wealth. And Jesus was challenging him. Give up your god of this world. Give up your idol. Give up what is coming between you and the true God. This man is not stupid. As Jesus tells him to do these things, he became a ruler at a young age because he was a smart man. He was a wise man. He was seeking after God. And yet Jesus says these words and it's like a knife to his heart, because he realizes he's failed. He's failed. He failed and he didn't even realize it. Look in verse 22. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved. For he had great possessions. This man was challenged by Christ. If you're going to obtain eternity, if you're going to be, quote, unquote, good through the law, good to the core, then you got to keep it all. Not just those last six. You got to keep it all. And his wealth had become an idol, and he knew it, and he walked away sorrowfully because he knew. He knew what he had to do. Now, let's see what Jesus says to those who'd seemingly again gathered around as he is speaking to this man. And in verse 23 it says, And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now here Jesus begins to make some statements about those who are wealthy with the treasures of this world. Jesus is not saying that people with wealth never make it into the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that. After all, we know that Abraham was a wealthy man. We know that Job was a wealthy man. David was a wealthy man. Solomon was certainly a wealthy man. We run into rich disciples in the New Testament, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There are plenty of wealthy people in the Bible, in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, that made it into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is not saying that their wealth is going to keep them out, as if it's one or the other. But he is saying that those with wealth often have a hard time coming to the kingdom because money has become their God. Right? Money fixes everything. I think we've heard that somewhere today. People think money can buy their way into heaven. That can't be done. People with money rely on the power of money to accomplish what they desire rather than allowing God to accomplish things in their life. People with money are more concerned about building up things on this earth that they see with their own eyes and feel with their own hands than to worry about the kingdom that they can't see that is to come. And in verse 24 it says, "And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" Now his disciples are amazed at what Jesus says. And you might find that a little strange at first, but the Jews saw when a man was blessed of God to have wealth, it showed that the favor of God was upon him. That's the way they looked at that. If you weren't someone who was in league with the Roman government, like a tax collector or something of that nature, if you were the average guy out there and God had blessed your home and all of these things had taken place, then you were a man who seemingly was blessed of God. This man seemed to be blessed of God. So they're astonished at what Jesus is saying. Now look at verse 25. Very famous line, right? "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." There's been a lot of explanations of this verse over time. Jesus did not come up with this phrase. You might not realize that, but this is a common phrase of the day. It was actually a phrase used throughout the Middle East. The Persians, in their writings, would say it's easier for an elephant to pass through the eye of a needle, and then they would fill in the impossibility. The impossibility part's what changed. Camel just happens to be the largest animal that was in Israel. Now, this phrase is not about a tiny gate in Jerusalem that camels had to crouch down to get through the city door, basically. That there's never been any gate like that discovered. And by the way, Jerusalem had a lot of gates, so anybody that would do that would be foolish to begin with. Jesus uses this phrase to show that a man with money cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven on his own. He can't buy it. And again, he's usually more focused upon the things of this earth rather than the things of God anyway. Now, this is a thought. This thought expressed by Jesus was definitely not along the lines, again, of the teaching of the rabbis. Again, they thought the one who had money was the one who's blessed of God. So, if these guys weren't going to make it, I want you to think about that. If in your mindset you think that the one who has money is the most blessed of God, if that guy doesn't stand a chance in getting in heaven, then where does that leave the rest of us? You see, you got to think like they thought. So the answer of Jesus is very important. Verse 27 says, "And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." This gets to the root of things. You see, man's salvation can't come through the law by works, because we all come short. Salvation can't come through money because God can't be bought. You see, He has enough already. Man of his own merits trying to get to heaven is impossible. As impossible as a camel passing through the literal eye of a needle. Man is dependent upon God for salvation. Salvation is solely of the Lord. He is the one who can make the crooked way straight. He is the one that can change the leopard spot. He is the one who can change the skin of the Ethiopian. You can go down the list, right? There is nothing too big for Him. There is nothing that is impossible for Him. In fact, what do you think about our rich young ruler this day? Do you think that when the day comes that you stroll over heaven, that you'll run into this man? Well, many would say no, because this man left sad. This man left gripping his money rather than gripping onto Christ. But look back at verse 21 for just a moment. Just glance back at it. Notice that Jesus beheld this young man and what? Loved him. The Greek word there for love is the strongest word, love, agape. That kind of love. And we all know that God has a love for mankind, right? Brings the rain on the just and the unjust. But the love that He has for mankind is nothing like the love that He has for His sheep. There is nothing like that kind of love. And Jesus looked at this young man who had humbled himself before Him. Scripture says He loved him. And folks, I'm inclined to believe that Jesus did love him. Was this man lost? Yeah. But I believe this man was an elect of God who's still not yet come to that point of salvation. But he's getting there. I think this man's going to be in the kingdom. Now, we're not quite done. We're almost there. But Peter at this point has missed the spiritual nature of this conversation. That's not unusual. And he's focusing upon the physical. And Jesus told this man to sell again whatever he had and to follow him. And Peter, upon hearing these words, wants to remind Jesus that what he told that man to do, that he did. I did that. Look in verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and followed thee. Peter, Andrew, James, John, they all left a very, very successful fishing business. Straightway, they followed Jesus. Matthew was a rich man by his occupation as a tax collector, and yet when Jesus called unto him, he left it. He followed after Jesus. All the apostles had. They had left not only their occupations, their money, but guess what? When they were following Jesus from place to place, guess who wasn't with them? All their families. They left them at home. I'm not saying they were never with them, but you know, they had homes of their own to stay in. The apostles had left everything. And Peter is very truthful in what he says here. But I want you to look at the response of Jesus. Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, that he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. What's the gist of our verses here? You may give up a lot of things in this world to follow after Jesus. Some more than others. Some, by becoming a good Baptist, will alienate themselves from a good Catholic family. Right? Or whatever kind of group it is. I think about our missionaries and what they often give up to go into lands to preach to people. The things that they give up, Christ is saying that, listen, the blessings that come from following after me, even in this life, are going to far outweigh what you ever give up. And by the way, for eternal life, in the life to come. You can't beat that ticket. What a wonderful promise. And we conclude the reading for today with perhaps a little bit of a jab for Peter at the very end. After his comments, he says, "But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Peter's heard words like this before. All the apostles have. Remember, they all wanted to be number one in the kingdom, argued over who was going to be the first. Peter wanted the bigger pile of blessings, the bigger piece of the pie. All the apostles did, they all felt like they deserved it. After all, they've given up a lot. They followed Jesus around for nearly 3.5 years at this point in time. Peter reminded Jesus of this. Reminded, you know, we've given up everything. We should be the ones who are blessed. You told that guy if he gives up what he has, he's going to be blessed. Follow him. We've given up more than him. This is Jesus' way of saying to Peter, your attitude is all wrong. In the Gospel of Matthew, immediately following this account, Jesus gives the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. You all remember that, where the guy has the field and he goes out in the morning and he goes to the marketplace where the workers would gather and he gets some people and he takes them over and tells them, you know, he's going to pay them a daily wage to go out and to work in his field. And he gets out there and there's more work to be done than they can do, so he goes back again and he gets some more laborers and he comes and he says, I'm going to give you a day's wage if you come out here and do that. And he does that throughout the day, several times. And then the last people that are there are only there for a few hours. But guess what? They got the same wage as the ones that had been there all day. And the ones that had been there all day complained when they got their wages because they thought, we should be getting more. We've been here all day. The man who worked the vineyard said what? He said, didn't I tell you I was going to pay you a day's wage? What are you complaining about? What are you complaining about? You see, it was his prerogative. It was his prerogative to pay the last people the same as he did the first. And this illustrates again why Jesus said what he did. Peter thought they were deserving of the greater blessing. But guess what? When that rich young ruler, when he comes to grip with what Jesus has said and he sells his things, and he gets rid of that idol in his life and he starts following after God, he's worthy of the same reward as everyone else. And folks, this is an encouragement really to all those who serve Jesus. And true, as we've been talking about in Ecclesiastes, you know, it would be my desire for all of you to serve God all the days of your life, starting in your youth. But you know what? For those that don't and those who seemingly come in that last hour of life, the promise of reward and blessing is just the same for them. And that's a wonderful thought, even still. It's never too late to trust in Jesus. Never too late. So my question to you today is, have you ever trusted in Him at all? We've learned in our Scripture here today that money can't take us there. Works can't take us there. Only God can take us there. And you might say, you don't know who I am. You don't know what I've done. Guess what, folks? With man, it may be impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Because He saves from the uttermost to the guttermost. He's an amazing God. Do you know Him today? If you don't, I pray that you might stay around after services. Ask me how you can know Jesus. How you can trust in Him. Whatever's on your heart, I'll be here for you. With that, we'll end.